The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth that Christianity is based on. If you have no death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no Christianity. What we're doing here today is absolutely pointless. It would be better if we go and watch the game or did something else. What I am doing, what I've devoted myself to preaching the Word of God, is completely pointless. The faith that you have, the sincerity that you have, is completely in vain if Jesus Christ really did not rise from the dead. Keep your place in Mark 15 here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. First Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse number 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So what Paul is telling them here is, I delivered this message to you, and this message is of first importance, top priority. Everything else is less important than what I'm telling you right now, that Jesus Christ, he died, he really died. He was really buried, he was very dead, and he rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of sins, and this is all according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by many people. Okay, so Paul is conveying to them how important this truth is. In fact, if it's not true, look at verse number 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse number 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. For we even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, Paul is saying here, if Jesus Christ did not actually die and rise in history, if this is not an historical fact, then Christianity is completely useless. If all we have is something that is going to help us in this life only, well, we're the most to be pitied. Because there's other things that are out there that can maybe help us out in this life. There's no forgiveness of sins. Our faith is vain if Jesus Christ really was not raised. Now, some would like to say that this myth of Jesus Christ being deified and resurrected, what happened hundreds of years after the fact. Well, Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians in the early 50s. Jesus died in the early 30s. So this was, and he's reminding them of what he has taught them previous. He's telling them that there are eyewitnesses to this event that are still around today that you can go and ask. So this was an immediate claim that the Christians were making, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And I've said this before from the pulpit, that no other religion in this world is so easily falsifiable as Christianity is. And what I mean by that is, if you're going to be a Muslim, you have to believe in the prophethood of Muhammad. In order to believe in the prophethood of Muhammad, you need to just take Muhammad's word for it, that the angel Gabriel really did communicate with him. There's not necessarily a historical fact like the resurrection of a Jew 2,000 years ago that is undergirding that claim, that prophethood claim that Muhammad makes. The same is true if you want to be a Mormon. You have to believe that Joseph Smith really did see these tablets that he said existed that there's no evidence for. It's not based on historical fact. You have to believe one person. To be a Buddhist, you have to hold to a certain philosophy, a certain teaching. It's not grounded in historical fact. The same with Hinduism. They believe in all these gods and all these idols. They're not idols that have interacted with human affairs in history, in a public event like a crucifixion. When Jesus died, he was crucified in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And when he was crucified there, this was the most popular time period in terms of all the people coming to Jerusalem that week. Because of the celebration that was going on, there was tons of people in the city of Jerusalem. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who doesn't normally reside in Jerusalem, was there, and he oversaw this public crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he rose in a public manner, as Paul is reporting to us here. So Christianity, of all these world religions, would be the easiest to prove that it was false, because their claim is so absurd, it's so outrageous, that someone would be resurrected as a public event that people could see and witness. Now, during the time period of Jesus, there was many messiahs, many pretenders to be messiahs that came and gone. And when they were killed, that movement would kind of peter out and fall away. But when Jesus died, and when his disciples said that he rose again, that movement exploded. Thousands of people were converted, upon thousands, and soon within hundreds of years, the Roman Empire was completely Christian. It was the exact opposite of what had happened in earlier times when other so-called messiahs had paid the ultimate price of giving their life. And it's not as if resurrection back in this time was something that was easy for them to accept, or a commonplace thing, or a common reported sign, or this thing that had happened lots of times, and they were more gullible than we are today. The resurrection, no matter what time period you're living in, is something that is incredibly hard to believe. This doesn't happen all the time. It didn't happen all the time in the first century, and it was hard for them to believe. And we see the disciples in the whole Gospel of Mark almost in a constant state of doubt and unbelief over the things that Jesus was doing. So what I want to do today is look at the account of the resurrection, this truth of first importance, so we can see the validity of it, the historical facts that surround it. And we must, when we go through this, this is not just an intellectual exercise, or not just something that we want to do to engage in a debate or try to engage in these types of ideas. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has significance to us today. Our eternal life hinges on the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. If it did not happen, Christianity is useless. If it did happen, then everyone, everywhere, is commanded now to repent and to believe the gospel, because Jesus Christ has been elevated as Lord of all, and he's coming to judge. And so everyone must repent and believe in who he is. So this fact of the resurrection is so important. So as you turn back to Mark 15, we're going to look at the account of the resurrection, and then look at its significance for us here today. I want to read to you again, starting in chapter 15 in Mark, looking at verse number 40. So Jesus has just been beaten, he's been flogged, scourged, he's been crucified, he's now shouted out in victory, it is finished, and now he's breathed his last. And the centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So now we have Jesus on the cross, a lifeless body, and that's where we pick up in Mark 15, verse number 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, I don't hear much account before now about the role of women in the Jesus ministry. But here we see that these women had followed Jesus and the disciples and ministered to him. And now it says that they're looking on, they're witnesses to his death, looking on from a distance, no doubt out of fear or hesitation because of what was going on. Because at Jesus' death, we have these onlookers who are there. We have these religious leaders who are mocking. We have the crowds who are also mocking Jesus. We have the army there, some of the soldiers, and then in the distance, we have the women who have been ministering to Jesus, and they were looking on, observing what had just taken place. It's interesting, as we read, as the women were there at the cross, we have no mention of the disciples. They've already fled. They've already abandoned Jesus, who said they were going to die for him. They're gone, and the women are staying faithful to the end. And the women are going to play an important part in this resurrection story, because the women are there to witness the death of Jesus, to see how he died. As we're going to see, they were there to witness where Jesus was buried. And then they're there to witness the empty tomb and to receive the message of the angel that Jesus Christ had truly risen from the dead. Let's look at the next few verses here, starting verse number 42. We have Joseph of Arimathea introduced. In verse 42 it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So here we have another witness to Jesus' death. We have the centurion witnessing his death. We have these women witnessing the death of Jesus. And now we have Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council that has put Jesus to death. But it says here that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. Other gospels tell us that he was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And he gathers up courage to go and ask Pilate to take down the body of Jesus. It was custom at that point among the Romans, when they crucified someone, to leave that corpse hanging on the cross for days until it began to rot and stink and decay, so others would see it as a sign not to mess with Rome. And so that was their custom. But the Jewish custom was to bury their dead. Whether they were a foe or whether they were a friend, the Jews would seek to give people a proper burial. And Joseph wanted that for Jesus. And it says it was a day of preparation. It was a day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath actually began on Friday evening at 6 p.m., where the sun sunset on 6 p.m., and then would go until Saturday evening at 6 p.m. So that's how their time, their chronological time went on their Sabbath day. And so Joseph wanted to get Jesus down before evening on that Friday night that Jesus had, a Friday afternoon that Jesus had passed away. And so he was a bit of a hurry, goes and gets permission from Pilate. Pilate was surprised, but he sought out this centurion who assured Pilate, yes, Jesus really was dead. And so off Jesus came from the cross, and Joseph laid him in a tomb. Now, in this account, there is no applying of spices or ointments during this time, just because of the lateness of the hour. But it says here that the women are actually heading back on the Sabbath day to finish the preparation of Jesus' body, to put on those ointments, to put on those spices, to give Jesus that full, proper, normal burial process. So let's continue reading. Now we're in chapter 16. Look at the very first verse of chapter 16. So the women have witnessed where Jesus was laid. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So we have the women witnessing his death. We have the women witnessing where Jesus was laid. And now we have the women frightened, astonished, gripped by fear over what they have just saw. They've come with spices to anoint a dead body. Rather, they see this tomb open. They see an angel inside, which immediately alarms them on this sight to see this young man in this dazzling white apparel. And so they're amazed at this point, and then he tells them, Jesus is not here. He is risen. And it says that fear gripped them to the point where even when the angel told them to go tell the disciples this, they were unable to speak. These women had just witnessed Jesus tortured and crucified, this one whom they followed for years. They've seen him tortured and crucified. They've seen him buried dead in a tomb. And now they've been told that he's been risen from the dead. They just didn't know what to do. And so fear and astonishment, trembling gripped them. It seized them and they fled, not saying anything to anyone. So the question that we have to ask, and the question that people have to ask when they come to this account in the Gospels is it true? Is this really true? Did this really happen? And so what we're going to look at this morning is three things. Three facts that are generally accepted about this account, about Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay? You might have heard these before, and we're going to look at these this morning. The first fact is that Jesus really did die on a Roman cross. Almost everyone, Christian or non, agrees that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross. The second fact is that the tomb was empty. There was an empty tomb. And the third fact is the behavior and the testimony of the disciples were very unusual. Okay, so we're going to look at those three things. The fact that Jesus died, the fact that there was an empty tomb, and then looking at the behavior of his disciples and the eyewitnesses. Okay, so the first fact that Jesus was crucified. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of individuals in the centuries that they were in power. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified on Roman crosses while they were in power. There is not one single account of anyone surviving such an ordeal. Not one. Not one. Hundreds of thousands of people died on Roman crosses. And that's just the crucifixion itself. But we know in Jesus' case, the events leading up to the crucifixion were such that most people would die going through such horrific torture and punishment. More than this, the fact that death is unlikely because of the physical nature of it, we also learn from the Gospel of John that Jesus was speared in the side when he was on the cross. And when he was speared in the side, it said that blood and water came out. And not just blood. If someone was speared in the side when they were living, sure, blood is going to come out. But because this blood and water came out, that's significant. Modern medical science tells us that when someone has died from such causes as Jesus died from, that fluid starts to pool a hole around in the chest cavity and around the heart. And so when that spear came up and pierced in that chest cavity, pierced his heart, blood and water came flowing out, just like John, who was witness to the event, saw, proving that Jesus was dead. We have that. Then we have the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death. We have Joseph of Arimathea mentioned here on the Jewish council. The Jewish council is not going to leave until they know that the one who they sought to be killed is really dead. We have the centurion, this Roman soldier who saw death regularly. We have the legal declaration by Pilate, the Roman governor. He's not going to mess this up. And he said Jesus was dead. And then we have the burial witnessed by these women. We have historical accounts outside of the scriptures. We have Josephus, a Jew who is not a Christian at all, said Jesus of Nazareth was killed on the cross. We have Roman historians, Tacitus and Lucian, who are also in that same time period, that first century time period, who also affirm that Jesus really did die on the cross. In fact, this is one of the most sure facts that we know about ancient history and about Jesus himself, was that he died on the cross. Okay, so that's the first fact that we must understand that happened here. Jesus really did die. The second fact of this empty tomb. Why do most people agree, whether they're Christian or not, that there was an empty tomb? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first thing is that these women here, and later the disciples, were eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. They said the tomb was empty. The second thing is, if Christians claim that Jesus had been raised, like they said that he had been raised, and the tomb was not empty, well, the Jews or the Romans could easily have ended Christianity by just parading Jesus' body on the streets of Jerusalem, showing that he really didn't rise from the dead. And not only that, but the Jews in Matthew 28 began to start a rumor saying that the disciples stole the body. Regardless of whether they were right or not, their admission that the disciples stole the body indicates that his tomb was empty. Okay, so here we have both Jesus' followers saying the tomb was empty and the Jewish people who desired him dead affirming that, yes, his tomb was empty. Okay, so Jesus really did die and his grave was empty 3 days later. Now let's look at the eyewitness testimony. Here in this text, we see women being the first witness to the resurrection, first witness to that empty tomb, and they get that message from the angel that Jesus has risen from the dead. So why is this significant? Well, we have Celsus, who is a Greek philosopher living in the second century, and he wrote a number of works against Christianity. A number of writings against Christianity. And what did he say about the resurrection? Well, first off, he said the idea of it is completely absurd. As if. That doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead. Beyond that, this stark objection, he said, and this is, I quote, he says, even though he did not accept the challenge to remove himself from the cross or to escape his persecutors when he was alive, yet he overcame them all by rising from the dead and showing the marks of his punishment, pierced hands and all, to others. But who really saw this? Hysterical women, as you admit. And so he disregards this whole eyewitness testimony because women said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in that time period, the testimony of women was regarded as next to nothing. They weren't even allowed to testify in courts. And so he saw this fact that women were testifying to his resurrection as not evidence at all. Completely dismiss it. But actually, that makes the evidence actually that much more compelling. Because if the disciples were making up this account that Jesus really did rise from the dead, well, they wouldn't say that women were the witnesses to the resurrection. Because that testimony is not going to hold a lot of weight. Unless it really did happen. Unless women really were the first ones to be there at the empty tomb as they came to anoint the body with these spices and oils. The second thing we have in terms of eyewitness testimony is the testimony of Jesus' disciples themselves, who saw Jesus resurrected, who saw his hands and his feet and the hole in his side. Not only did they see and speak of what they saw, but there must be an explanation of how a group of non-leaders, cowardly disciples, were transformed into bold leaders who turned this world upside down in a matter of days. There must be some explanation for their change of behavior. From fleeing when Jesus was going to be killed, by running away and by trying to do whatever they can to save their life, to days later now giving their life, saying that Jesus rose from the dead and now leading Christianity and calling everyone to believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead. How do we explain their behavior? Well, it's been suggested that the disciples, well, they just made it up. They just made it up. And we can look at today, there are people who give themselves for things that is really not true. We have these extremists and terrorists who suicide bomb and give their life for something that is not true. But they believe it, that it is true. They believe that it is true. And so in the disciples' case, it's not exactly like these terrorists who blow themselves up. The disciples would have known that what they were saying was a lie. And yet they gave their life for it. In fact, all of them gave their life or were exiled. One was exiled, the rest gave their life for something that they all knew was a lie, was a complete fabrication. Now, does this make sense? Does this make sense? I was up with Matthew the other day, and he gave this illustration or this story about journalists that are being held by Muslim extremists. And while they were over there in the Middle East, they converted to Islam as a means whereby their lives might be spared. And some of them had actually worked, and they were sent back and freed back to America. And then as soon as they're back here, they renounce Islam and said, I just believed it to save my life. And we can see that, and we can see that someone would embrace something that is false in order to save their life. But what does not make sense is that you have a group of individuals who are willing to give their lives for something that they know is false. Those two things are not the same thing. How could cowardly disciples who ran to save their lives one moment now return to give their lives for something they knew was a lie and that their Savior was dead? It makes sense that they actually saw the resurrected Jesus, and this is why their behavior was so different. It's been suggested by others that someone posed as Jesus and fooled the disciples. They really thought that he was resurrected, but it was just somebody else who looked like Jesus, and they fooled them. Well, you have to ask, how could disciples be so naive as to be with somebody every single day for 3 years and then have a case of mistaken identity and not really know it was their Lord and their master, Jesus? It's a silly idea. Others have suggested that the disciples hallucinated Jesus' resurrection. This is probably one of the most common ones. That they were convinced that they saw him, but it wasn't real. It was just a dream. It was just a hallucination. First off, group hallucination seems very implausible. And a group hallucination by 500 people seems very, very implausible. That all these people at different time periods would have seen Jesus and reported seeing him. Not only that, the 500 people that we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that saw him, we also have others after the fact that also say that they saw Jesus. We have Paul himself, an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of Christianity, and again, completely flipped in terms of his life devotion upon seeing the resurrected Jesus. We have James, Peter's brother, again, who didn't believe in his brother was the Messiah, and who would? But when Jesus appeared to him, resurrected, he became a believer, and he gave his life for his Lord and his Master. So certainly the disciples did not hallucinate and see a vision or see Jesus, but rather they actually saw him. Hundreds of people saw him. So in light of these facts, the best explanation of why the disciples were transformed from cowardly disciples into these world-changing leaders is because they actually saw Jesus resurrected from the grave. What is unmistakable is that in a short period of time, thousands upon thousands became Christians. And this was all in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. If it was that easy to prove false, if it was that easy to check on these eyewitnesses and to see whether their stories conflicted or didn't tell the truth, that would have been the easiest time to do it. But rather we see thousands upon thousands being converted to Christianity, believing these eyewitness accounts in the lifetime of these eyewitnesses, even when death or imprisonment was a real danger for them. So with these three facts, the certainty of Jesus' death, with the empty tomb, and with the behavior of the eyewitnesses, the best explanation is that Jesus really was raised from the dead. The evidence is strong. The evidence is strong. The problem is not with the evidence. And we've said this before. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with what does this mean if I embrace this evidence. What does this mean? The problem is not these facts. The problem is the sinfulness in the human heart. The problem is we do not, as a human race, we do not want to give thanks to God or honor him as God, to submit to him. We just do not want that. We want to be gods ourselves. And so that is why we, as a human race, continue to deny the resurrection, to continue to deny the historicity of Jesus and the early church and these scriptures. It's because it's a sin problem. It's not a problem of the evidence. The evidence is strong. The evidence is there. It's a problem with sin. And for someone to admit that Jesus really did live, that he really did die, that he really did rise from the dead, well, their life is changed. That has life-changing consequences. No longer are they going to live for themselves, but now they're going to live for Jesus' sake, and they're going to live for the gospel in light of what Jesus has done. Everything is going to change. There's three things that I want to mention. As we think about these three facts, there's three things before we end of what I want to mention or what I want to say about Jesus' resurrection and what that means. Okay, three significant truths or conclusions about Jesus' resurrection and what that means for us. Okay? The first one has to do with validation. What I mean by validation, Jesus' death and resurrection being a validation. Well, in Mark chapter 2, If you remember in Mark chapter 2, they removed the roof and they lowered down this paraplegic from the roof to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus says something very strange to this man who's obviously in need of healing. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees say, "You can't forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God alone." And they were right. Only God can forgive sin. But then Jesus says, "Just to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, that I have the authority of God, rise, take up your bed and walk." And that man was healed and he walked out of that house. Jesus' miracle in that case validated that he had the authority to forgive sin. It validated what he said. His death and his resurrection validates. It puts this exclamation mark on everything Jesus had said and done up to this point, that it was all true. Everything that he told his disciples, every promise he made, every prophecy he made, everything he commanded is validated. It is all true because he died and he rose again, just like he said he would. So what are some of the things that Jesus said that we can take confidence in because of his validation of that resurrection? Well, Jesus said he was going to come again. He said he was going to return. He said, "I'm going to come with glory and with great power, and I'm going to send my angels before me, and they are going to gather up the elect, and they will be with me forever." We can trust that promise because Jesus validated it with his death and his resurrection. We can bank that he is going to come again. He is not a fake. He's not a charlatan. He isn't just words with no power. But Jesus Christ is coming again. The second thing that he said, or another thing that he said, was that if anyone would come after me, he said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is not a call to be an exceptional follower, just like the front of the class and the rest of the class is just an okay follower. No, this is the call to all disciples. If anyone is going to come after me, if anyone is going to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus' death and resurrection validated that truthfulness of that statement. He also promised that if anyone is going to save his life, he's going to lose it. If anyone loses his life for his sake and the gospel's, he will save it. Again, that statement validated. It is true because of what Jesus has done by dying and rising again. We must remember that eternal life is being a follower of Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. And Jesus says eternal life is denying yourself. It's taking ourselves off the throne. We are no longer the most important thing in our lives. Rather, it's Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's what we live for. That's our first importance in our lives. Jesus says, you must do this if you're going to come after me. If you're seeking to save your own life, you are going to lose it. Rather, you must lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, and you will save it. Again, that statement is hard-hitting, but it's validated by his death and resurrection. If we don't believe that, well, someone who has died and rose again said it, so we must believe it. Jesus called the discipleship. To have life through him is validated by his resurrection. That's the first thing, a validation. The second thing that his death and resurrection means for us today is that sin, its consequences, the debt that we owe to God is paid. The debt is paid because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus, one of the things he also said that was validated by his death was, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus' death and resurrection validated that what he said he was going to do really did take place. He really did die. He really did give his life as a ransom for many, and that price was paid. And how do we know it was paid? Because he rose again. Death no longer has a hold on him. The grave no longer has a hold on him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is quoting scripture and he says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is the victory?" And he says, but we have a great victory. And why do we have a victory? Because the grave could not hold Jesus Christ? Because the price for sin has been paid. And if we are Christians, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, then that price has been paid for us. And that we have victory. The grave could not hold him. Death could not hold him because the price for sin had been paid. You know, we must live in light of these truths. You know, we've heard these things before and we hear them again and again. We read them in Scripture, but we must constantly come back to these truths. We must constantly remind ourselves that because of what Jesus has done, I am a child of God. I am adopted as one of God's children. That my sins have been forgiven. That the guilt has been gone. The debt has been paid. I don't know if we think about that as often as we should. I don't know if we think about our inheritance being heaven, how this earth here is not our final home, that at the coming day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, that there is going to be no more effects of sin, no more war, no more rape, no more murder, no more sorrow and agony and pain and death and anxiety and worry and fears and depression. All of that is gone because Jesus Christ is victorious over death. He's victorious over sin and he validated with his resurrection. We need to remember those things when we're struggling with anxiety and sorrow. The question for us becomes, when we think about Jesus Christ validating all that he said and did, when he paid that debt in full, the question for you becomes, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe what the Scriptures say? Do you really believe that Jesus was a Son of God who came and he gave his life as a ransom for many and he rose on the third day? Your life hinges on how you answer that question. Your life hinges on how you see Jesus. If you deny his claims, if you deny his resurrection, you do not have life. You do not. That's what the Word of God says. We must also realize that if you're thinking, I do believe those things, assenting to facts is not enough. Just assenting to the facts that someone named Jesus died and rose on the third day is not enough. What I mean by that? James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died and on the third day rose again. And they tremble at that fact because it means death for them. It means judgment for them. It means they are defeated. And one day they'll be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan. Assenting to the facts is not enough. The Scriptures, over and over and over and over again, tell us what our response must be to Jesus' claims of lordship, Jesus' claims of being the Son of God, of Jesus' claims of being the one who came to die and pay the price for sin and rise again. Over and over and over again, it calls people to repent and to believe the gospel. That's our response, repentance and faith. And this faith is not, like I said, an assent to the facts. This faith is a trust. It's like grabbing onto something and not letting go. It's clinging on to Jesus. It's clinging on to the Scriptures. It's not denying him no matter what happens. If someone has a gun to your head, you will not forsake your Lord. You will not forsake the gospel because you're trusting it with your life. You're trusting it with your death. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the response to his resurrection. That trust and that repentance. Letting go of self-governing and self-worth and all of this self-this and self-that that we are born into, that we continue to find ourselves running back to. Repentance is turning from self and turning from God. Repentance and faith is our response to the resurrection, our needed response. In fact, it's commanded of men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. There's a promise for those who do repent and believe in Jesus that they will never perish and they will have eternal life. That's a promise given to those who turn from themselves and who turn to Jesus Christ and trust and grab onto that gospel truth and never let go, that they will never perish. Nothing will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and they will be granted eternal life. What a great hope and what a great privilege that is, all because of Jesus' death on the cross, how he's paid that price. The last thing I want to mention as we finish here, the resurrection means new life. It means validation. It means that the debt has been paid, and it means new life. The scriptures say that the old has gone, the new has come for those who are in Christ. Christian, when Christ died, you died. That's what the scriptures say. When Christ died, you died. And when he was raised, now you are raised to newness of life. That has life-changing consequences. We are new creatures. The old has gone, the new has come. We've been commissioned to renew our mind in this truth, renew our mind in Scripture, how we are now given good works to walk in them, how we are called to be a holy people, holy and blameless. We're called to cast off sin. We're called to cling to Jesus Christ. We're called to cling to this word, to put on the mind of Christ. We have a new life because we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Everything is new. Everything you do now has purpose. Everything you do now has meaning. Whether you're at the office, at work, whether you're at home with children, whether you're retired, everything you do has meaning and purpose because Jesus Christ has died for you, and you are now a new creation. You now have a new identity. You are now a child of God, and now you are commissioned by the King to proclaim the gospel. You are commissioned to grow in holiness. You're commissioned to be part of this body, the church, and to build one another up. You have a new life. The old is gone, and the new has come. And this new life is to be sourced in a gratitude for Jesus Christ. It's to be fueled for the hope that we have for a future. This future with no death. This future of being with God and with Christ forever and ever. Of all the people in the world, we are not the most to be pitied. But rather, we would be the most hopeful, the most joyful, the most thankful, the most humble because of what God has done for us in that death and resurrection. So believe that death and resurrection. It really did happen. Repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the gospel. Never let go. And let these facts change your life. Let the Spirit work in you to make you a new person. Let's close in a word of prayer.